Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to shift gears. Good afternoon and good evening to those of you viewing later. It's so great to be back in His Word together. My name is Kim Richardson, for those of you who don't know me, the few of you. I'm one of several who have the privilege of teaching here at WBS, and I want to start, as we traditionally do, by giving you a little bit about myself. Again, for those of you who are new, because everyone else must be so tired of my story. So I'll try to mix it up a little bit. The first thing I want to tell you is, like, I am just, Jim and I actually are the classic sandwich generation people. We have four living parents by God's grace in their 80s, one in his 90s. And then we have four young adult children who are just active and diverse and just fun to watch their pursuits. So it's a season filled with all kinds of blessings, but also all kinds of challenges. So joys and some challenges, as you might expect. And I had to chuckle this year as I was thinking about giving my bio, because a few years ago when WBS was going through so many changes, I talked about all the changes that were happening, and then I said, but there's one thing that never changes, and that's me. I never seem to change, and I've been doing this Bible study or one like it for 29 years. I've been married to my husband Jim for 38 years. That's a good thing not to change. We've been worshiping here for 30 years now. We've raised our four kids here. We've lived in Belmont for 33 years in the same house. I just don't change much. But guess what? Something extraordinary is happening. The winds of change are blowing in our lives this year. And normally I would say I don't like wind and I don't like change. In fact, the older I get, the more set in my ways I get. And I just love my comfort zone. Maybe some of you can relate. But I mean literally, if I'm outside of my 1.5 degree temperature range, I'm uncomfortable. And that's actually why I don't like wind. I mean, it could take a perfectly great day, especially a sunny day, and just turn it into a yucky day. You know, it's super hard to figure out how to layer on those kind of days. I'm a queen at layering. So what are some of the winds of change blowing in my life? Well, starting earlier this summer, we moved my precious mother-in-law into a care home, a residential care home, as her dementia had advanced so rapidly. Many of you know Helen. She'd been living down the street from us for 14 years. She'd been part of this church and this Bible study for all that time, and it's been such a blessing in her life. But it's a big change, and it was a hard change to watch, as I know many of you can relate, having a similar journey. It's been a big change to see our beloved pastor who's been pastor here for the last 35 years and faithfully shepherded us and our family and taught us so well here at this church. He retired this year, and so this is the only church we've ever known. We came to faith here, so that's a big change. But the biggest change has been pouring through 33 years of stuff and moving out of our home. This is a home that we've been so blessed to own and to live in. But we're now in the final stages of selling our house. And obviously, anyone who's done that knows the emotions that go with that. It's a bittersweet goodbye. So many memories raising all our kids grew up there. But we know it's time to simplify and let go of some things. I don't like wind and I don't like change, but the winds of change are blowing. And I have to say, I'm excited to see what God does, where He takes us. And we plan to stay here for a little while now and just wait and see what the Lord has next for us. And we couldn't be in a more exciting book, could we? To be in this chapter of our own lives, and many of us, there isn't a more relevant study than the book of Acts, so I'm super excited about what we're gonna learn. And we're gonna talk about the winds of change. Janet used that phrase in her overview. We're gonna talk about a winds of change today, a wind so powerful, a manifestation of God so extraordinary. It wasn't just in the form of wind, it was in the form of fire. A ball of fire, actually, you know, that came in. So powerful. So we have in Acts chapter 2 what I believe is the most mysterious, powerful, awe-inspiring, crazy, otherworldly, supernatural event in all of human history. The coming of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit, as Jesus promised. I mean, talk about sensory overload, right? The sights, the sounds. This was an extraordinary event, and that's our first division today. But like many things surrounding the Holy Spirit, this mysterious member of the Trinity, it evoked a lot of questions, including the primary one from our text, which I loved, when the crowd said, "What does it mean?" You know, that's a great question, and that actually opened the door for this sermon, the first sermon by Peter. And what a powerful sermon it was. It was an extraordinary explanation of what it means, as he answered that question, and that's our second division. And there's no explanation for this transformation, this change in Peter, and this power to give such a compelling and passionate sermon, than that the promised Holy Spirit that now indwells Peter and this group of followers. So this powerful speech that explained this extraordinary event, what it means, gave way to another important question. They said, "What shall we do?" And as soon as Peter answered that question, we have what I would call an extraordinary explosion. That's our third division. There was explosive growth on that very day of believers, new believers. I mean, who doesn't get tears in their eyes when one person comes to faith? I do. But this day, 3,000 came to faith. And so this is the beginning of the church. But there's more. It wasn't just that their numbers were growing. God's not into a numbers game. No, God's in the change business of changing hearts. And not only does God know everyone's heart, as we saw last week, but he's the ultimate heart surgeon. That's why in verse 37, after hearing this, they were cut to the heart. The winds of change blew right through them, and it changed them from the inside out. And so we see in the final verses of this chapter the most beautiful picture of Christian faith and community. The changes in these people that were brought out by what we discussed last week, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it started this amazing fellowship, and so we see this really extraordinary picture of unity, maybe than we've ever seen in the church. So as we've already discovered in these first few weeks, all of this extraordinary stuff is happening in and through ordinary people like you and me. It was then, and it is now. So I can't wait to dive in and unpack this, but first let me pray for us. Lord, you are an extraordinary God, and we are so grateful for this extraordinary event that changed our lives and filled us with the Holy Spirit if we're followers and believers. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit this morning, not only to speak through me, but to open our hearts and minds just a little bit more, that we would have fresh truth to change the way we live. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure as you've discovered, this chapter is packed, so we're not going to be able to cover everything, but let's see where the Holy Spirit leads us. I want to start where Luke starts in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So the believers are gathered on Pentecost, and Janet, I think, explained this, that this is a festival that occurred 50 days after Passover, which was also 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so it's hard to say how many were in this house. I think it's possible that all 120 were in this gathering together, and don't you love their obedience? They'd been waiting for 10 days, waiting for the promised gift, just like Jesus had told them. So when God says wait to you or stay put, do you? How do you wait? What does that look like for you? We have such a great model in this gathering of early believers. They were all there day after day, praying and worshiping and waiting. And then out of their blue, I imagine this loud whipping wind just comes through the house. One commentator called it heaven's hurricane. But it came in a massive flame, again, like a ball of fire that then separated into these little tongues of fire that came on each one of these people and filled them. Now the very Spirit of God that Jesus promised is now living in them. I mean, this is an extraordinary event. This is how the Holy Spirit came, and it immediately empowered them in such an unusual way. Because their superpower was to speak in languages they didn't even know, but those around them did. It's important to know that these Jews from all the nations were in Jerusalem at this time, likely for the Passover and surely for this Pentecost festival. And so they came from far and wide. We see this in verses 5 to 11. Luke gives a long list of people. I heard there were 17 different areas, regions, or nations listed. This was the whole known world at the time. And so all these Jews gathered here. And this huge crowd seems to see and hear this extraordinary event. And it draws them. And so I love the words that Luke uses. He says they were bewildered. They were utterly amazed, but they were also perplexed and confused. Why? Because these Galileans were speaking in their languages, their own native languages, dozens of different languages. How could this be? But more importantly, what does this mean? That was the right question. This was so extraordinary to see these people overtaken by what must have been a euphoric state. I mean, they must have been delirious with joy, you know, filled up with something they couldn't even explain. Nothing could compare to this. But some in the crowd thought the only explanation was that they'd been drinking. You know, they were drunk on wine. So why did this look like being drunk? It's kind of an interesting question, and it's probably because they were completely uninhibited. They didn't care a thing about what people thought. They were just delirious with joy. Tim Keller called it joyful fearlessness. They had a joyful fearlessness. And so the only explanation, the people in that culture at that time probably would have been in the same as our culture. They're on something, right? I mean, isn't that what we would say? But you know what? They were on something. They were high on Jesus. They had his spirit living inside of them. What did that feel like? It's interesting. This reminded me of many, many years ago, and I bet there's a couple of people here who were even there, but in WBS, all the leaders did a skit at the end of the year, and each of us carried a sign across the stage, and it was, we didn't say a word, there was music playing, and we all walked to the middle of the stage, and we held up a sign, and on one side it says what I was, and on the other side it says what I am now, and mine said, from party girl to high on Jesus. I mean, this was kind of in my early years of faith, and I knew what it was to be high in my high school and college years, and even after that. But this was, I had known I had been so changed, and I had a new kind of high that was so good. And so the winds of change have blown right through me and through our household, and those early believers were high on Jesus. It must have been what Paul was talking about when he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, there's a huge difference. It might look something like being drunk. That's probably why they said it. But it's interesting, Tim Keller said this. He said, alcohol gives you joy through stupidity. It's like an escape from reality. But being drunk on the Spirit gives you joy through intelligence. Because you're more aware of reality. In fact, you're more aware of the most amazing reality known, ever known, gospel reality. They were so happy, so joyful, but were they happy just because they were feeling good? No. They were happy because they were experiencing the wonders of God. And that's what they were speaking. And that's what those Jews, those visiting Jews, were hearing. I love this. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. They were hearing the gospel in their own languages by some supernatural power. So no wonder they were amazed and perplexed. No wonder they were also confused and said, what does this mean? Is that what you would say when you're confused by spiritual things? You know, do you ask the questions, what does it mean? Or do you kind of blow it off? Do you dismiss it? Do you ignore it? How open are you to the mysteries and the supernatural experiences of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit? Are you stuck in your own version of what your Christian faith should look like? Well, here's the bottom line. We will never really know or experience the fullness of his power and the fullness of his joy unless we open our hearts and minds to things out of our comfort zone. This is going to be out of some of our comfort zones this year. And also if we don't ask the questions. So here's a question for you. Did you have any questions as you read this passage? I did. I had a lot of questions, but I'm going to talk about one of them. My first question was, is this speaking in tongues like I know what speaking in tongues is, what I've heard about speaking in tongues? And again, I was helped by Tim Keller's explanation. He said, yes and no. I mean, it's surely related, but it's not the same, because Paul talks about this mysterious gift of speaking in tongues, and I know some of us may even have this gift or know people who do. I do. But that is a private prayer language. It's a private way of communing with God. And it's really between you and God. It's an intimate communing. And so if there are others around that hear you speaking in tongues, so I hear, it sounds like babble. In fact, Paul even talks about having, if you do that in public, you have to have someone translate, which I don't even know what that could look like. But it sounds like gibberish. That's not what was happening here. This is very different. They were hearing the wonders of God clearly in their own language. I'm thinking these guys were fluent in these different languages, you know, no accents. Some commentators weren't sure if the miracle was in the speaking or the hearing. I'm sure it was both somehow. Either way, it was a supernatural event and a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a unique event at a unique time in the history of our faith. Again, an extraordinary event. And we can see the impact right away. It drew in thousands of people, and it's not by accident that these people were from different nationalities, different cultures, different languages. And they were all in Jerusalem at that time, exactly as God had ordained it. That was his plan. That was his purpose. Why? Because the gospel is for all people. Christianity is the most multicultural faith. You don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We see this. We see this in this Bible study. We see this in this church. We see it in the worldwide church. And you know what? It's primarily because this is how it started. Many of these people would eventually carry the gospel back to their homes and their cities and their houses and their nations. And so they would be preparing hearts and paving the way for these missionaries, you know, Peter, Paul, and all these that go after that to spread the gospel. And it all started because they were willing to come and see this extraordinary event, and they were willing to ask the question. They weren't afraid to ask the questions. What does this mean? I heard Janet quote a big biblical scholar recently who said, the most mysterious and misunderstood member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the one we need the most. So keep asking questions. It's the right thing to do when you're perplexed or maybe way out of your comfort zone. This is a great place to do that, and we hope you feel comfortable doing that. But maybe some of you are a little more, maybe more skeptical, a little bit more cynical. you know, maybe you're thinking, this only was for special people, for people who were called, for the apostles, for the ministers or pastors or missionaries. Only they receive this kind of power, not ordinary people like me. But this passage shows us otherwise. It's for all people from every nation under heaven. And that brings us to our first truth, and that is that the Holy Spirit came to unleash extraordinary power in all the believers, in all believers. Do you want to experience this kind of power, this kind of joyful fearlessness like the early believers did? I do. I definitely do, because this power is for you and for me and for all believers, but I don't think we even come close to tapping into the Holy Spirit power, because we never will really, again, know or experience the fullness of his power and the fullness of his joy if we don't open our hearts and minds to things out of our comfort zone and if we don't ask questions. So again, I'm so glad they asked the question, and that's probably what Peter must have said. What does this mean? I'm so glad you asked. And so starting in verse 14, Peter gives one of the most extraordinary explanations of this event. Let's read beginning in verse 14. It says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Well, I'm going to pause there. This is a long, powerful, passionate sermon, which I can't read all of. I wish I could. But I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time. And Peter ends the Joel prophecy with those amazing words, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men, women, young, old, servants, everyone." The gospel is for everyone. Okay, now I'm going to be Peter and I'm going to finish this. Because he basically says, "And the name of the Lord is Jesus." God sent him with authority to do miracles and signs. We saw it. You saw it. We know this is true. And yet you and others crucified this Jesus. But this was all by God's sovereign plan, because even though he died, he rose from the dead, because death had no power over him. David spoke of this in Psalm 16. He saw the Lord was always with him. It gave him unshakable hope, knowing that God would not let his Holy One decay. He defeated death, and he brings joy to all of us. David physically died. He's buried nearby. You know where his tomb is. So he couldn't be talking about himself. But God had promised David an eternal king from his line. So David knew and foretold this. Jesus is that king, the Messiah who defeated death. God resurrected him. We have seen it. So what you see and hear now is Jesus pouring out his Spirit. Well, again, I want to pause here and point out a few things that Peter does. The first thing he does is he knows his audience. These were Jews who knew the scriptures, so they trusted the authority of these prophecies, like the prophecy of Joel and prophecies of David. It's important for us to know our audience. You know, who we're speaking to, where to start, what is starting in a place that's appropriate and relevant to someone if we're sharing the gospel. So where would you start with your friends or loved ones who don't yet know Jesus or who are asking the questions? You know, maybe it's the Christmas or Easter story. I mean, most people know that. Well, the second thing he does is he makes the link to Jesus. And because now he had the power of the Holy Spirit, every part of the Old Testament scriptures, every verse and every passage pointed to Jesus. And he saw this now. Why? How? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it all to him. It brought to mind the scriptures and it connected the dots to all these prophecies and to what they were seeing in Jesus and what he had experienced and what they're now experiencing. So what scriptures or truth has the Holy Spirit brought to mind at just the right time for you when you're sharing with someone? How did that encourage you? I bet many of us have experienced that. I know I have. Or maybe you have been around people who have said just what you need, something from scripture, what you needed at the time. That's so encouraging, and that's the Holy Spirit at work. Well, the third thing was that Peter was fearless. He wasn't even afraid to say the hard things, the convicting things, you know, like this Jesus whom you crucified, you know. And by the way, it's unlikely that these Jews were the ones that actually were yelling, "Crucify him," just a few weeks earlier. But it is likely that they were present and they were in agreement with the religious leaders. And so that's why we see their response in verse 37. I love this. It said, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Their response was conviction. This personally pierced their hearts. They couldn't dispute any of it. And so they asked another amazing and important question: "What shall we do?" And again, I can see Peter saying, "What shall we do? I'm so glad you asked." Because Peter was ready. And by the way, it was Peter who later said in one of his letters, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." I love that verse. I put it on your outline. Peter's living this out. And Peter would know, even freshly on his mind, what it meant to be cut to the heart. He knew personally what it meant to break someone's heart by sin when he denied Jesus three times. When he saw that last glancing look from Jesus, that's when he was cut to the heart. It's one thing to know that you've broken the law, broken God's law. It's another thing to know that our sin breaks his heart. And so these Jews, wow, they felt this personally. They wanted relief from this horrible feeling. They had put their Messiah to death. So they had this horrible feeling of guilt and shame, and so they wanted a solution. They wanted relief, and Peter gives it to them. He said, the solution to guilt and shame is grace and mercy. And so he says, repent. Ask for forgiveness and be baptized. Ask for the cleansing and a new life in Jesus. And that's what Peter said in verse 38, but the clincher is, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the grace. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Remember, they came from far off lands. They're thinking about their families now. And he's saying, yeah, it's for them too. Peter doesn't water it down. He doesn't make it complicated. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart, as we learned last week, will be saved. And then they will experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit, receive this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out that very day. We can learn so much from the sermon of Peter, but in my mind, the most important thing is that Peter trusted the power that was now within him. He trusted this power because he was so changed by it, from one who was in fear and who denied Jesus and broke his heart to now this fearless, bold, wholehearted preacher and proclaimer of God's word, of the gospel truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The Holy Spirit gave Peter the words of truth. The Holy Spirit gave Peter the boldness, even the hard parts. But here's the best part. We have this same Spirit. We have this same power living in us. Do you believe that? If we're believers and followers of Jesus, we have this power living in us. And so our second truth is this: I can trust the Holy Spirit to give me the words I need to boldly proclaim who Jesus is. In what situations do you need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to tell his story, to tell your story? Do you share just the warm and fuzzy parts of Jesus, or do you share the hard parts too? The convicting words. Will you trust the Holy Spirit to do the convicting as you simply obey and proclaim what you know? Remember, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. And on the one hand, I think that's so comforting and freeing. It's not my job to do the convicting, but it is my job to share the truth, both about sin and the truth about Jesus. And you might say, I could never do that. I can't talk about that stuff with my loved ones. Let me give you my all-time favorite verse. It's a promise, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us. I've had this verse memorized for years. I love it, but I only memorized the first part. The last part is what matters. That's the important part, according to the power that is at work within us. We need to trust his power that is at work within us. That's a promise. So share the truths about Jesus, even the hard parts, and don't forget the most important truths about Jesus. Don't forget the punchline. Peter didn't. Verse 36 was his punchline. This is the big idea of his sermon. He ended his sermon with this zinger. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. In other words, make no mistake. God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. This means Jesus is Lord over the universe. He's God. And he's the Savior of the world. And so if he's your Lord, the one you've surrendered your life to, if he's your Savior, the one who saved you by his grace and mercy, the one who conquered death and gives you the hope of eternal life, tell others. But most importantly, trust in the power that's living inside you, the Holy Spirit, to do it. And by the way, I'm preaching to myself. This is one of the hardest things for me too. It's hard for the people that I'm closest to. It's hard to do this in my family. But it's my hope and my fervent prayer that this year, through this study, I can see a breakthrough. From my fears of what people will think, to just boldly proclaim Jesus wherever and whenever he calls me to do it. That's exactly what Peter did. And look at what happened. There was an extraordinary explosion. I mean, this was an extraordinary event that led to an extraordinary explanation. And the Holy Spirit was not only at work in Peter, but he was clearly at work in the hearts of the people in the crowd. That's one of the things he does. See, the hearts were ready. The crowd was ready. They wanted what Peter and the others had. They wanted it. And so verse 41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000! I mean, if that doesn't blow you away or warm your heart or get you excited or inspired, I don't know what will. But again, God did a specific work at a specific time because he was doing something so much bigger. He was launching his church, and he gave it a kickstart by bringing in thousands of people to faith at the very beginning. But once again, I just want to say, God is not into filling the pews. God wants changed hearts. And we're going to see evidence of that in these last verses of chapter 2. These were not tepid believers. They had been completely transformed from the inside out. The winds of change had blown right in them and right through them. And so these famous verses have been a model and inspiration for what church fellowship and community, Christian community, can look like. Let's read, starting in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. Did you notice how many times the word together was in that? I think it's like five times, together. This is extraordinary unity on display. Who doesn't long for their church or the church at large to look like this? Why do you think we don't look like this very much? Maybe the better and harder question is, what part do you have in creating a community of unity? Remember, the key word embedded in community is unity. There's unity in this group. Why don't we see this more? If it's so beautiful, so pure, so attractive to others. Did you notice verse 47? It says, they were enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, I about fell out of my chair when I thought about what that would look like here. And we're going to learn more about the persecution of the early church real soon, but in this moment, everyone was so attractive because this was so different. They were so different. And much of what they were doing was culturally unheard of at this time, especially the selling all of their possessions and giving to those in need and just sharing everything. I'm sure many of us have been generous or given sacrificially, but this was next level. I mean, of their own free will, they shared everything. They simply knew and trusted God for everything, everything they needed. They didn't need much. They had God and they had a spirit and they had each other. They didn't need anything else. If this is so winsome and attractive and desirable, why doesn't the church look like this today? I can take a stab at why. In fact, it's a hot button today. We talk about it often. But it surely seems like one of the reasons we don't have this kind of beautiful unity in the church at large, the worldwide church especially, but even in our own individual churches, is because we seem to focus too much on what we don't have in common versus what we do have in common. I mean, look at verse 44 again. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Like, wait a minute. Like, what do you mean they had everything in common? This is 3,000 people from every nation under heaven with different cultures and languages and traditions and food and you name it. The truth is they probably had virtually nothing in common. But they had the only thing that matters in common. They had Jesus. They had his Holy Spirit. They had all they needed. In the church today, we can be divided by cultural differences. I mean, we look different, but that wasn't happening here. We can be divided by political differences, but that wasn't happening here. We can be divided by denominational differences. Not only was that not happening here, it's likely that this is where some of the denominations started. I mean, look at this passage again. I love this. It says, they were devoted to the teaching of the word. Well, that sounds like the evangelical tradition. You know, they were devoted to prayer. Oh, that sounds like a more contemplative faith experience. They were devoted to breaking bread. That is actually considered communion in this. Sounds like kind of a more liturgical congregation where the sacraments are valued. They were in awe of the wonders and signs. It sounds like a spirit-filled or charismatic church. They sold their possessions and gave to the poor. It sounds like a social justice church. This church had all the traditions. And I must say, I've loved and appreciated more and more all the different church traditions and faith traditions. I was greatly helped by a book called Streams of Living Water by Richard Foster. And the main premise of his book was this simple metaphor that each of these different faith traditions, whether it's evangelical, charismatic, social justice, all of them are streams from the same origin or same headwaters, and that's Jesus. And so we need all the streams. This is what unity in the church looks like. All traditions equally valued, working together. And shame on us if we ever think our church is the only true church. That's where the division starts. Here at WBS, we fiercely guard anything that would divide us in this realm. That's in our core values. We talk about it a lot. This Bible study has over 40% of the women from different churches and denominations. And we love this. Because we learn from each other. We love how culturally diverse we are, how we come from different faith traditions. But we come hopefully because we all love learning together about Jesus. That's what we have in common. And when we have that in common, we have everything in common. Listen, there'll be questions that we all have this year, questions about the Holy Spirit, questions about the gifts of the Spirit, and that's a good thing. Keep asking the questions. Keep seeking the answers. Seek the answers from the Holy Spirit himself. That's what he does. He guides you into all truth. We just want to be guided into all truth. And so this beautiful picture of the first believers in the early church, it's a powerful example. But it feels out of reach, doesn't it? I mean, it feels impossible to imitate this in our culture, in our day, in our age. But we're not to lose hope, not to lose heart, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the all-powerful living God living in us to move and to act and to change and to empower all of us as believers, you know, so that we can live more and more like this. This is the goal, unity in fellowship, in harmony. The Holy Spirit creates a bond, doesn't it? Doesn't he? So we have this bond that we'd otherwise never have with people that we are so different from. Have you experienced that? Me too. I mean, I feel like I experience it at church. I feel like I experience it in this Bible study. I feel like I experience it in community groups. I feel like I experience it in other faith communities that we have the privilege of being part of. But that's the Holy Spirit at work. That's how we know the Holy Spirit's in us. And so our third truth is this: the Holy Spirit creates a bond of beautiful unity in all believers. When we truly live in a community of unity, we will enjoy the favor with all people. People will see it. People will be attracted to it and maybe even ask us the questions, maybe even ask about our church or our Bible study. I sat last week with a gal who was shared her story. I'd heard it before, but I forgot how great it was. She said, I mean, years ago, she was taking her kids to school and she was just like feeling haggard and wearing her sweats. But she saw these women and they were kind of dressed up in it. She could tell they were going somewhere. And she said, I don't even know why I asked, but I asked, where are you going? And they said, well, we're going to a Bible study. And she said, I don't even know how the words came out of my mouth, but I said, can I come? Out of her blue. No, and next thing you know, she's sitting between two car seats with her sweats on, going to this Bible study, and she's been going ever since. The Holy Spirit, the winds of change came through her. That, my friends, is the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation. What a great story. Don't you want more of that? I do. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we want to live with unhindered power and unhindered attractiveness to others. We want to live with unhindered boldness. Lord, unhindered unity. Lord, we can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you, even this year, we'd all be able to look back and say, we see the winds of change blowing in us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so powerful. In your name, amen.